Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And I want to read the last five verses of this chapter and book. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The whole story of the Bible, looking at it from one direction, is about this subject of rule, government, kings. Adam and Eve were made to be kings before God, to have dominion over everything that he'd made. They lost that, of course. They rebelled against God, fell into sin. It was the nature of their existence to be kings. Was what it meant for them to be a human being, to be made in the image of God. So to rebel against the high king, the one who gave them their authority, was for them, of course, to lose that authority, to lose their life. God pointed out over and over and over again to the Israelites, over and over and over again through the Old Testament, he showed the real problem that they always faced was that they refused to be ruled by God. Their problem was not the Babylonians, and it wasn't the Egyptians, and it wasn't the Assyrians, it wasn't famine, it wasn't plague, it wasn't any of those things. When the people of Israel, in the days of the judges, in the days of Samuel, said, "We want a king like the nations round about us." They were worried about all these foreign oppressors, foreign nations. "We want a king like the nations around us." And Samuel was grieved. And God said, "It's not a rejection of you. It's a rejection of me. A rejection of me as king." But he prophesied at the time when a new king would come and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit would come that would extend the rule of God into their hearts. He says, "I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and put a new heart in you, that you'll hear and do my statutes and commandments, that you'll hear my word and do it." Jesus here, verse number 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me." Authority is a word that means right to rule. He is speaking as the human Messiah, as the servant of God, the Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, born in a particular place, in a particular time, a human being like us in all respects, except for sin. He was the faithful servant of God. He did what God had called him to do. He obeyed the great Lord. And this is a day of remembering when Jesus rose from the dead. He endured all the death that was ours rightly, that came on humanity when we rejected God, when we rejected our very existence, because to reject the rule of God is to reject our very existence, our very life, to be cursed with death. Jesus endured all of that death and was not undone by it. He overcame, and he was restored to life. And if he is restored to life as a human being, that means to be restored to rule. Because that's what a human being is. That's what God made us to be. And so fitting that he ends the book of Matthew. Matthew ends his gospel with these words, "All authority is given to me." He's the ruler over all things, restored to right life, and therefore restored to that rule with Adam, which Adam and Eve had lost. The book of Matthew doesn't say a lot about the resurrection. This one chapter, chapter 28, is relatively short, only 20 verses, most of it's narrative. Right here in these three verses, right here at the end, verses 18 through 20, this is how Matthew summarizes his understanding of what the resurrection is all about. And what it is all about to Matthew is about rule, it's about authority, about Jesus being the king. The gospel, the good news, is frequently in Scripture summarized as the gospel of the kingdom. And in fact, the first uses of that word, the gospel, in the book of Matthew, and in fact in the whole New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went about to the cities of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And most of the time in the New Testament, when the gospel has a subject, it is the gospel of something, more often than any other, it is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. When the disciples go about in the book of Acts, frequently they are described, we looked at some of those passages last week, frequently they are described as preaching the kingdom or preaching the things of the kingdom. And the term apostle itself is a political term. The word preach is a political term. An apostle is an ambassador, one who speaks on behalf of the king. And the word preach, kerygma, that word means one who brings a message from the king, like the herald of the king, who comes down into the town square with the message from the king saying, "Hear ye, hear ye." And he pronounces what the king has told him to pronounce. And so Jesus is king. He's made king. Declared to be king. Declared to be the ruler over everything. And then he sends his disciples out. He authorizes them as ambassadors. Sends them out to the world to proclaim that rule. The rule of Jesus over everything. Now there are so many implications of this. So many things that this means. One of the things that it means is that there is no authority on earth that can tell us, the church, that we may not preach, or how we are to preach, or what we are to preach. There is no authority on earth that can tell the church that we cannot meet for any reason at all. There is no authority on earth that can tell us to change or modify the message. Because Jesus has authority over everything, and Jesus has given the church its mission. And that overrides every human authority. And that applies to us as well. It means that our job as a church, our job as Christians, is not to massage or edit the message of God, to decide what should or should not be preached. Our job is not to decide which part of our lives or of all of human existence is or is not subject to the authority of Jesus. All authority, all right, is given to him. Our job is to obey, to rejoice, in thankfulness to proclaim that authority wherever we have the chance to proclaim and to practice the rule of King Jesus over every aspect of our life. And when we say Jesus Christ, we know, of course, right, that the word Christ isn't his last name. It's a title. It means anointed. And he is anointed as prophet and priest and as king. Therefore, he tells his disciples to go. To go out into the world and to make disciples. And that command is a direct result and consequence of his declaration as kingship. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And this is consistent throughout with how he has spoken of his kingship. His kingship, which is very, very different, as we've emphasized repeatedly in the book of Daniel and last week's sermon, that his kingship is very, very different than the kingships of the world, the kingdoms and empires of the world. When Pilate asked if he was a king, he said, those are your words. For this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate had no idea what he was talking about, but declared him innocent, because to Pilate this wasn't anything like any kingdom he'd ever seen. Wasn't anything like he ever worried about. He sensed, believed that Jesus was no threat to Rome. Little did he realize that the greatest threat to Rome of all the kingdoms and empires the world ever faced was in that seemingly powerless man before him. But his kingdom was different than anything Pilate was familiar with, anything that Pilate knew how to deal with. A kingdom of truth, spread by truth. And so he tells his disciples the way that the kingdom is going to spread is by his disciples going out and making other disciples. A disciple is a student, the student of a master, the student of a rabbi. And the purpose of being a disciple is to become like the rabbi, become like the master. So the disciples are sent out to teach. This is the main command given in the language here, the structure of this sentence. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the main verb, to make disciples. The next two, they're both participial phrases that modify the main verb. That is to say, these next two are instructions about how disciples are to be made. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Baptizing, the sacrament, the symbol by which the member of the visible people of God is marked and identified. And then the content of it, the teaching. They are to be instructed. And what are they to be taught? Some limited body of knowledge, some minimum set of doctrinal propositions? No, they are to be taught to observe everything that Jesus has commanded them. That is, they're be taught how to live. They're be taught to live the way Jesus has taught us how to live, to observe everything I have commanded you. And that's how the kingdom spreads. That's how the authority of Jesus is extended over all the earth. Remember, God, the people of Israel always had kings. They had kings, even some of them pretty good kings. They had kings sent by God himself. They had a law which was given to them by God himself. God sent them Moses. God sent them judges. God sent them men like David and Josiah and Hezekiah. And it didn't solve their problem. Because their problem was that they were not ruled in their hearts by God. Then we can see how this kingdom and this instruction would actually solve the problem. To teach them so that the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, goes out and teaches and instructs, and people's lives are changed and begin to live their lives according to the Word of God. And that's how the kingdom of Jesus spreads. That's how the rule of Jesus Christ extends over his people. And it's a very different, like I said, a very different way than the kingdoms of the world operate. You know, the Muslims swept out of Arabia with their fierce warriors. overthrew those old stagnant empires of Persians and the Byzantines. And then they set up their own kingdom and became old and stagnant themselves. Just like the Muslims would, the Mongols would after them, just like the Huns had before. That's the way of the world. A charismatic leader unites all these warrior tribes that have been fighting with each other all the time, and they sweep out of the steppes or the desert or wherever, and they attack some old civilization that's grown decrepit and decadent, takes it over, makes it their own empire, till the next group comes along a couple of generations later and does the same thing. It's happened over and over and over again in civilization. I'm sure it will continue to happen still. The soldiers of Jesus swept out of Jerusalem, armed with the message, armed with the word, armed with the gospel. The arrows and the horses and the swords and spears of the Muslims and the Huns and the Mongols and the rest of them, they never changed the world. They never changed anything. They changed the names on the palaces. They changed some lines on a map. But they didn't really change anything. Jesus' soldiers actually changed the world. That's why the world is the way it is now and not the way it was 2,000 years ago. Because of Christianity. The Huns are long gone. The Mongols haven't been any kind of serious empire for centuries. The Muslim empires are backward and stagnant and reduced to terror to try and continue to advance their empires. Most of them are content just to live at peace with whoever's around them. But Christians continue to advance. Christians continue to conquer. Christians continue to overthrow the empires of the world. And not with the weapons of the world, but with the love of Christ and with the message of the gospel. As his church, then, our job is clear. We have our marching orders. We don't decide what the church is. We don't decide how the church might best fit meet my needs. The church is to make disciples. The church is the army of Jesus, empowered to spread his truth and to be engaged in that process, to teach those that are within the church. Because again, what Jesus said is not to just go and get people to make a decision for Christ. That's not what Jesus said. He said to go and make disciples. That refers to the whole process of conversion, training, sanctification, ultimately glorification. And that's our job, to teach those that are in the church and to proclaim truth to those who are outside of the church, calling them to be baptized, to bend the knee to Jesus. And our job is to trust that our King will use these means to build his kingdom. You know, at the conference that the church sent me to a couple of weeks ago, the pastor H.B. Charles preached the final message when he was being introduced by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung said that he had been ordained when he was 17 years old. And as he was preaching a message about the call of the pastor to preach the word, he said he got about halfway through. He said that yes, as Pastor DeYoung said, he was ordained at 17. He says, I'm not recommending that. He says, it's just my testimony. But he said the old pastor that preached his ordination message, he's 17 years old, and the subject of the message was, what does this boy have to tell me? What does this boy have to tell me when I get divorced? When I lose my job? When I lose a loved one? And then he preached 45 minutes going through all the passages of Scripture, showing the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And he said, this boy can tell you whatever the Bible tells him to tell you. Jesus works through his word, works through his church to spread his kingdom. And will he fail? He literally rose from the dead. Is he going to fail at this? He promises here, ends this statement, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that means that we in the church can go forward to do what he's called us to do, knowing that he will not leave us alone. He will not leave us orphans, as he said in another place. That he will be right here to do that work through us. He gave the promise to the apostles, but the promise was not just for the apostles, because the promise was until the end of the age. And so to the apostles and to those that would come after them, it's to us as well. The end of the age happens when Jesus comes again. So we can have absolute confidence that the mission of the church is going to succeed, that Jesus is with us, not physically. He will be back with us physically one day, but now he is with us through the power of his Spirit. And we can therefore have absolute confidence that the mission of the church will succeed and is succeeding. Revelation 2 and 3 gives us that. Those are the addresses to the seven churches that opens the book of Revelation. It gives us a vision of Jesus walking among the churches, pictured as candlesticks, and commending or rebuking each one of them. The idea of Jesus being with us when he promises to be with us, that is encouraging, but it is also an exhortation. It means that we are not free to decide what the church should be. We are not free to decide what the church should do, how the church should speak, what the church should teach. He founded the church. He purchased it with his own blood. He gave us his mission. He who gave us the candlestick can take it away again. Jesus will succeed. But any given church's place in that success is not guaranteed. And we don't have to be geniuses of hero or heroes of piety or anything like that. We just need to do what he told us to do. To teach what Jesus commanded, to be obedient to him. He's merciful and gracious. He's kind and compassionate. But he will not tolerate his church being twisted to sinful human ends. He will not tolerate his church being used to aggrandize us or to fill our pockets, to satisfy our lusts. It is his church, and he will guard and protect it. He is with us. He's here with us. And ultimately, that gives us great comfort. Because a king does two primary things. Two main jobs that a king or a government in general has. And one of them is to govern, to rule, to make laws, to enforce those laws. And we've been talking about that. That is how he governs us through his Spirit, by teaching us all of the things that the Scriptures as a whole say about who God is, who we are, how we ought to live our lives, every aspect of our lives. The other thing that a king does is that he protects his people from their enemies. And the church has many enemies. The world would neuter it. Enemies within would subvert it. The devil would destroy it. But Jesus is greater than them all, and he will win. Having already overcome death itself, what can stop him? What's greater than him? He's been victorious, and he will continue to be so. And we can trust that he who rose from the dead said, "I will be with you always." Also told us that the gates of hell themselves will not stand against the church. Now, we've been speaking of the church corporately, mostly. A church as a whole and its mission. But the whole way the kingdom spreads is through the hearts and the minds of individuals, individual people. Each one of your hearts is a battleground between two competing rulers, between Satan and Jesus. Now, that is assuming that you are a Christian. if you are not a Christian, then there is no battle going on. Then Satan rules in your heart uncontested. But if the battle is going on, then you know that Jesus is on the field, that Jesus has invaded Satan's territory and is fighting for the victory. And Jesus, of course, never loses. He told his father in his high priestly prayer, he says, I've not lost one that you've given me. The kingdom of God spreads one believer at a time. And therefore, just as you can have great joy and confidence that God is going to win the victory in the world through Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God is going to have the triumph, so too you can have confidence that Jesus Christ is going to have the victory in your heart as well. He is going to bring all of your heart under the rule of his law through the power of his gospel. Now, if you were living in, say, Belgium, when the Allies landed in Normandy in July of 1944, if you were living in Belgium at that time, it might be up to maybe 6 months before you would actually be liberated from the rule of the Nazis. But the knowledge of that victory there would no doubt still be a great encouragement to you. That they had successfully established a beachhead. The Nazis were unable to repel them. The conquest of Europe was assured at that point. But it would take some time before it would actually get to you in Luxembourg or Belgium or the Netherlands and so forth. Nonetheless, that news would still be, as I said, a great encouragement, especially if you were part of the resistance, especially if you were part of those various groups that were fighting against the rule of the Nazis, sabotaging them any way they could. That's actually one of the most common uses of the word gospel in Greek literature at the time. Euangelio, good news, would be to describe the announcement of a military victory. The story of Marathon, for example, from which we get the famous races, the Marathon. The first one, of course, was that story of when the Athens fought the Persians at Marathon and won, but they needed to let Athens know, the city, because the city was some ways off, and they needed to let them know so that they wouldn't lose heart and surrender to the Persians. So a runner, a man, ran all the way. And legend has it he ran the whole way and collapsed in the assembly and said, "We have won," and then died, so that they wouldn't lose heart, so that they would keep fighting, because they'd known the victory was achieved. They would hold out until the rest of the army got back. And so it is with us. The announcement of the victory of Jesus, the reminder that he rose from the dead, ought to give us great encouragement, whatever trials and difficulties we're facing in our lives. It tells us that our King is greater than the enemy. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. As Paul says. And each one of us has our own part to play in this overall battle. Like I said, this warfare is a warfare that is fought in the hearts and minds of people. And therefore, every one of us is a battleground in this war. And he will not lose a single one that was given to him. He is here with us. He is here with you. And he is here with me. And he will have the victory. It might be easy in 21st century America to be kind of insecure about our Christianity, to think of it as passé, out of fashion, looked down on, old, you know, it's old fashioned. Not too many people really believe it anymore. The world has thought that many times in the world before. They said in Rome in the 8th and 9th century, the word Christian was synonymous with fool. That nobody really believed any of it, that it was all just old stuff. That was 1,000 years ago. in Rome. So it's happened many times. Christianity has been discounted many times. Christianity has been declared over. The world has been declared a post-Christian place many, many times in the past. It's never quite ended up being true. It might be tempting to keep our heads down and not make waves, avoid trouble. Or it might be tempting, and it breaks my heart to see so many Christians falling to this temptation to edit the message some, to try and make it a little bit less offensive, to not talk about some of the things that the Bible teaches for fear of being offensive to our culture. When we are faced with those temptations, when we are faced with discouragement, as we see the hostility of the world that is very invested in making us think that Christianity is stupid and ignorant and backward or hateful and intolerant, enemies of progress, all the things that they say. To remember the message here, Jesus has all authority. Jesus has the right to rule all of the earth, and he is exercising that right through the spread of his gospel. And with that authority that we are sent into the world with the mission to make disciples, with the mission, every one of us, to be involved in the whole process of training and encouraging and teaching and exhorting one another to become disciples of Christ. Every one of us is called to be boldly engaged in that work according to our own various gifts and circumstances. So continue to fight. Continue to trust him. Continue to repent of sin. Continue to show the love of Christ to those around you and to declare the victory and authority of our King whenever God gives us the opportunity to do so, and do so boldly and without shame, without embarrassment. We have, brothers and sisters, we have nothing to be embarrassed about. Our King rose from the dead. And he has been advancing his kingdom successfully for 2,000 years. And he's not going to stop now. Continue to support the work of the church. The work of the church to make disciples. And continue to wait patiently for the completion of the victory, which will certainly happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you were not content to leave the world under the dominion of Satan, fallen into ruin, that you invaded, that you sent your Son to break into the world, to have the victory, and then to send his empowered soldiers out into the world with a message of the gospel, armed with the weapons of the Spirit, to do battle, to extend the kingdom throughout the world. And by your grace, by your power, your servants have been succeeding at that for 2,000 years, Lord. And now you have made us part of Jesus' army by faith. You have made us part of his kingdom. Lord, we pray that each one of us would be committed to be engaged in this battle as well, both in our own hearts and in the world, to spread the news of Jesus Christ, to show the love of Jesus Christ, and to make disciples to Jesus Christ whenever we have the opportunity to do so. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.